Our songs tonight reminded me a couple things from my past. My God's a great God. That's a great chorus. Better sung with 3,000 people, though. And the first time I heard that chorus, it was sung with about 3,000 people. I had the occasion as a teenager to lead our adult choir at South Baptist Church in Bay City. And we received a special envelope of music, to prepare for a conference of churches that was taking place on the eastern side of the state that was bringing Jack Wirtz into town to preach. And the song leader in those days was a guy that some of you will know if you watch a Radio Bible Class program on television, Jimmy DeYoung, who today lives in Israel, was the song leader for Jack Wirtzen. And Jimmy DeYoung sent us all music, and the theme chorus for that combined conference was My God's a Great God. And so I taught it to our adult choir, and about 20 other churches in eastern Michigan taught it to their adult choir. And then when we all got together for the first night of the conference, and you had 20 church choirs singing My God's a Great God, I'm telling you, it was glory bump time. Now, that's called goose pimples in the common vernacular. But nonetheless, it was a great opportunity to hear music like someday we'll hear all the time in heaven. But the voices of many waters singing forth the praises of God. We weren't quite there tonight, I know, but at least it gave me the memory of that. I couldn't hit that note myself, Ken. That F is for only three or four women in the church, and two of them aren't here tonight. So we're in bad trouble, yeah. That was a good reminder. And that last song, Only One Life to Offer, that song is interesting because I had the opportunity to sing that as a special number with the man who wrote the music. Merle Dunlap was the author of that music. And we had Merle Dunlap, got that part right, at our church in Cass City when I was first out of the chute. And he provided a concert for us on the organ. It was spectacular. It's the only time that I ever heard a story told on the organ in which the organ spoke. He made the organ sound just like somebody talking. Very, very unusual. But he was an old man then. I mean, I think he's in his mid-80s, if not 90, back in the 70s. So, I mean, it's a long time ago. But nonetheless, that song was sung. And it's quite an experience to sing a song that somebody else wrote because they have a certain way that they think it should be done. And there are a few times when I looked at him, it's like, okay, we're going to be moving right along here. Not a lot of freedom in that experience, if you know what I mean. But nonetheless, you do your best. Well, anyhow, some of my random thinking tonight is we're singing those good songs about the Lord tonight before our Bible study portion. Let's pledge ourselves, shall we? Ready? This is my Bible, God's holy word. I will open it expectantly, study it prayerfully, and obey it thoroughly. I will seek the Christ connection in every passage, depending upon the Holy Spirit's help. I will order my life according to its commands, its principles, and its patterns of godly behavior. I will rest upon it in the day of trouble and let it govern my steps in the day of prosperity. I will seek to be skillful in the use of the Scriptures regarding all matters of life and ministry. For the last time in this study, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. When you come to the end of a book study, there's always a certain sense of seriousness that grips my heart and mine as we come to the end of a study. It's kind of like the final deposit of a thing into the life of a congregation. I suppose that it's technically possible that we would be together long enough for me to revisit 1 Thessalonians, but I frankly doubt that. With the normal course of preaching pattern, you think about how long we've been in Luke. We've been in Luke now for over 2 years. We're in chapter 12. And so the possibility that we would preach our way in other places of the Bible and get back to Luke ever, that's very unlikely. And we may hit 1 Thessalonians verse by verse in some class or in some special sense of study, but I would sincerely doubt that we will ever work verse by verse through 1 Thessalonians ever again until the Lord comes or I die or somebody dies. And so there's a sense of, wow, think of that.
that comes when you come to the end of such a study. Now, it's been our plan all along, and we're going to be moving right into 2 Thessalonians starting next Sunday evening. And so I want you to be prepared for that. And I would strongly recommend, some of you have read that in the email that I've sent, but I would strongly recommend, again, a single setting reading of 2 Thessalonians. You can read 1 Thessalonians in the span of about 20 to 30 minutes max by reading the entire letter. And a number of you did that at the beginning. And I would suggest you do that again now that we've gone verse by verse through 1 Thessalonians. But now as we're getting ready to launch into 2 Thessalonians next Sunday evening, if the Lord tarries, I would recommend again that you sit down. It only takes 10 minutes, 10 to 15 minutes at most, to read through 2 Thessalonians as a whole. And again, I just remind you that that's the way it was read when it was first received. Nobody that I know gets a letter in the mail, reads the first line, sticks it in the drawer, says, next Sunday I'll get back to the next line, and the next Sunday the next line. And so I would recommend strongly that sometime this week, before next Lord's Day evening, that you take the occasion to read 2 Thessalonians all the way through. It is an amazing little epistle with some phenomenal teaching to be received. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, tonight beginning at verse 26 and concluding with the end of the chapter. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Heavenly Father, tonight we thank you for the deposit of this little letter into the life of this local church. And now tonight we pray that as we come to the end of it by way of study, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that we might greet tonight the passage with the kind of welcome and greeting that we're supposed to extend to one another all the time. Father, we rejoice in your goodness to us as a flock. We're glad tonight to be together, and we ask that this time in thy word would be most profitable for us all. We ask in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. We have a rather insulated brand of Christianity here in America. One insightful author writing to pastors recently wrote, "America is waking from the dream world that being a Christian is normal or safe." That statement comes from a preface to a book written to pastors and goes on to speak of the fact that these are days of uncertainty in which we shall, in all likelihood, never return as a nation to days of certainty. Insightful writing. The book goes on to say these are good days to be a pastor, especially if you are of the biblical sort. Paul's letters to Thessalonica were written during uncertain and dangerous times. And it might well be argued that these letters have some particular blessing and insight for people that are living during days of uncertainty and danger. Believe it or not, our unpredictable economy, the threat that we perceive today concerning radical Islam, the misdirected elements of public education and health care, and the general sense of uncertainty among many of our neighbors and friends may actually help our understanding of not only the letter that we conclude tonight, but the letter that we will preach next. I want to remind you once again, for the sake of continuity, that all of the 22 commands, and tonight we deal with the last three of 22 commands, but all of the 22 commands found in this final sweep of verses in Paul's letter flow out of the depiction of the believer in verse 8 and the recognition of progress in the local church at Thessalonica as indicated in verse 11. Quickly back to verse 8, just a moment. Paul said, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." That idea of being well-dressed for life is the depiction of a believer's life this side of glory. You and I are not well-dressed for service. I didn't say well-dressed for the service. You and I are not well-dressed for service unless we have put on the breastplate of faith and of love and the helmet, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, there's no necktie in that verse, and there shouldn't be. But the reality is that you and I are to understand that there's only one way that you and I as believers can live on this earth in a protected and confident manner. And that's God's way. And the only way to live with a sense of the Lord's protection and confidence is to get dressed every day for the Lord's service with faith, love, and hope, as distinguished and depicted in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. The 22 commands, of which now we've covered all but three, the 22 commands flow out of that depiction. So that if you ask yourself, what does it actually mean to get dressed up in faith? What does it actually mean to get dressed up in love or hope? Well, what it actually means is explained or detailed in the 22 commands that come in this final sweep of the letter. And of course, in verse 11, where Paul begins the section by saying, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do," is simply the recognition that Paul was not giving these commands to a bad church in order that they might be a good church. He was giving these commands to a good church in order that they might be a better church. And that's important, too, because it's always important to recognize the fact that we are not what we should be, but thank the Lord we are not what we were. And that's important to recognize day by day as you walk before the Lord. The final three commands are easy to pick out of the text. Verse 25, pray. Verse 26, greet. Verse 27, read. Paul's little letter ends with these three imperatives that all speak to the idea of a hearty participation among all the family of God in the local church. Christianity is not a spectator sport. Each member of the blood-bought family of God is to be active with and among the spiritual family of Christ in a local setting. Our participation together as the family of God is not to be a casual thing in our lives, nor is it to be matter of fact. It is to be, in fact, hearty, or if you will, enthusiastic. There is to be a sense of enthusiasm that is exhibited in the life of people that name the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to shift away from the thrust of the passage tonight at all, but I do want to just acknowledge the great benefit of being an enthusiastic person when it comes to the things of the Lord in regards to others in your life day by day. It is very difficult not to be influenced by people that are heartfully engaged in loving Christ, responding to Christ, having faith in Christ, praying and trusting the Lord for the next thing in life. In other words, there's something to be said for the enthusiasm that can come in regards to Christianity. And there's also a recognition that church can often be the dullest place on the face of the earth. And I just want to remind you that if First Baptist Church is dull, it's my fault. Thank you for not saying amen. I appreciate that. Because now you know what I'm going to say. If First Baptist Church is a dull place, it's your fault. The church is not a building. The church is not a piece of property. The church is a people. And if we're a dull people, it's our fault. We do not have a dull Lord, do we? And yet so many of the things surrounding the Lord are frankly dull. We oftentimes approach the things of Christ with an attitude that I've often argued most church members could stand a good solid kick in the pants. Because if we played football like we do church, we'd lose most of the games we played. You and I need to recognize that the Bible calls us to a hearty level of participation. And you see that right here in the end of this epistle. Pray. By the way, the direction of that command is up. Greet. By the way, the direction of that command is out. And read. The direction of that command is in. Pray up, greet out, read in. Those words at the end of this letter could very easily be a description of the lifestyle that you and I could call or dub truly Christian. The truly Christian life is a praying life, a greeting life, and a reading life. You'll see what I mean as we continue. But these commands together represent the demand upon the New Testament for our hearty participation one with another. Verse 25 says, brethren, pray for us. And out of that, I say to you tonight, that as a member of God's family, you and I are called to live a life of acquisition. Acquisition, that means acquiring things. How is it that you and I in Christ acquire what is necessary for Christian living or living Christ? The answer, of course, is prayer. We acquire from God that which He has promised by prayer. Now, that's not a new concept to us. You would think, wouldn't you, that if God's people knew that the only possible way that the Christian life can actually operate is on the basis of prayer, you would think we would be very praying people. You would think we'd have to beat people away from the auditorium on prayer meeting night. And yet, when I attended recently in Western Michigan a pastor's fellowship meeting with about 35 churches represented, there were only three churches represented in that room that continue to have a weekly emphasis on their calendar called Bible study and prayer meeting. Now, I'm not saying all the other churches don't have something for prayer. I'm just simply saying that the emphasis of God's people praying is not a consistent emphasis in our day. And then we stand back as if, can you believe it? What is going on? The things of God are just so dull. People are so uninterested. There is very little to be said for souls being saved and people being revived in the Lord. Why not? Well, let me tell you, lack of prayer. Paul said, brethren, pray for us. The way that we acquire the things that God has promised are by prayer. Now, that's the way God set it up. In the wisdom of God, that's the way God made it. God determined that the idea of His wisdom, the idea of His strength, the idea of His peace, the idea of His joy flowing to and through His family would not happen on the basis of automatic pilot. God refuses to set up a welfare program for the family of God. All the commodities of God are ours by nature of His love gift at Calvary. But they do not automatically flow to us and through us apart from our prayerful acquiring of them. If you're going to know the wisdom of God tomorrow, Monday, you're going to have to pray about that. If you're going to know the strength of the Lord in the midst of difficulty, you're going to have to pray about that. If you're going to know something of the peace that passes all understanding, you are going to have to carefully follow the prescription of Philippians chapter 4, letting your requests to be known unto God, so that the peace of God that passes all understanding can grip or garrison or guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Here in verse 25, Paul is writing on behalf of the ministry team, including Timothy, Silas, and himself, commanding that all the church family of God in Thessalonica pray for them. Paul was never shy about his divinely instrumental work and the necessity of dependency upon God to do that work. And so he calls upon the church family in Thessalonica to pray for us. And by us, he's referring to the church missionary team, Paul, Timothy, and Silas. Paul's spirit-driven word choice here makes it absolutely clear that leadership ministry in the church is facilitated and enhanced by congregational prayer. Let me say it one more time. Paul's spirit-driven word choice here indicates that leadership ministry in the church is facilitated and enhanced by congregational prayer. Let me say it otherwise. Church leaders will never be good church leaders unless they're prayed for. When's the last time that you had the thought that congregational prayerlessness might be part of the reason why last Sunday morning service sermon went over like a lead balloon? I'm willing to own my part for that. But a lot of sermons that die right off the edge of the pulpit, boom, there they go, boom, hit the floor so hard, I'm telling you, you can't even hardly see them. They're down to the carpet. The reason why so many sermons hardly get over the front end of the pulpit is because those sermons are not adequately prayed for. Some of you know the story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, considered to be one of the greatest English-speaking preachers of all time. An American delegation went to England to ask him what was the source of his dynamic in preparation and sermon delivery. And, of course, because pastors want to know some things, because pastors are great copiers. And if they can find out how it's working someplace else, they'll be glad to do that here or there. And so they sent a delegation from America to go to England to check out old Charlie. Well, Charlie, after putting the delegation off for a while, which was his pattern to not just always be enthusiastic cooperative with everybody that came his way. But nonetheless, after a period of time, he said, okay, I'll show you. And so he took him to the basement of the church. And in the basement of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, there was a furnace room, a boiler room. And he took those pastors down to that boiler room before the Sunday morning service. And the boiler room was filled with people on their knees crying out to God on behalf of that Sunday morning service. And Spurgeon said to that American delegation, this is why we are seeing every week souls saved. This is why we're seeing a great movement of the Spirit of God here at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Now, I'd be the first one to say, hey, old Charlie was a whale of a preacher. But Charlie had a group of people around him that were willing to pray. And I do believe that he was right. It not only made a difference, I believe it made all the difference. One man of yesteryear said it this way, it is no marvel that the pulpit is so often powerless and ministers so often disheartened when there are so few to hold up their hands. Now, you know what he's saying in regards to the biblical indication, that story of Moses, where that the children of Israel are in battle, and Moses' hands get heavy in the process of the day, and every time his hands go down, Israel starts to get kicked. Every time his hands go back up, Israel gets on the floor. And so eventually, Moses has those that come alongside him to hold up his arms so that the battle can be won. And this old-timer is referencing subtly that very concept as he talks about the ministry of prayer. Paul said to Thessalonica, brethren, pray for us. Now, quickly, before we leave verse 25, just note the little trace of prayer emphasis in the section. We could do more in the book and more in the book. Just in the section, notice the little tracing of prayer's emphasis here. In verse 17, you pray, flock, you pray without ceasing. the church is taught to pray without taking any intermissions. You understand the concept. Then in verse 23, Paul demonstrates how it is that pastors pray for their people. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God. Here's Paul praying pastorally for the people. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calleth you who also will do it. There's the prayer pattern for pastors concerning the flock. And now verse 25 says, brethren, pray for us. The idea is that a local church assembly is a place of hearty participation in prayer. Pastor to people, people to pastor, people to people. It's just a pray and pray and pray and pray and pray in place. Why? Simple. Without prayer, the people of God will not acquire the things in actual life that God has promised. I am to know and understand that principle in my own life as it relates to my own praying for myself, for my own family. And I am to understand the principle in a broader spectrum of that. You can, in fact, lack as a believer because I, your pastor, don't pray for you. Did you know that? And likewise, I can lack as a pastor because you don't pray for me. You see, the Bible is very clear in the fact that the dynamic of a local church is a hearty place of participation in which everyone is active and benefited by the activity of the whole. And it's amazing, you know, you can get people really cranked up about a lot of things to do in relationship to church, but it's pretty hard in this generation, as it has been for generations, to get people to become enthusiastic about prayer. It's my observation that there's a lot more people that desire to be prayed for than desire to pray. And you and I ought to think about those things and understand the fact that God has ordained that his provisions promised to us must be acquired by means of prayer. Holy acquisition. If somebody says, you go to church? Yes. What do you do there? I'm in charge of holy acquisition. You and I are all in charge of holy acquisition, acquiring from God that which he's promised by means of prayer. All that out of a little phrase, brethren, pray for us. Next, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. No demonstrations tonight. And if I did demonstrate, it would be with Sherry and it would be holy for me, but you can't watch. You may or may not know that greeting members of the church family with a kiss was widely set aside in the world because of abuses in the 13th century. So, from the New Testament era until 1200 something AD, over 1,000 years, greeting people in the context of local church group meeting with a kiss was very, very, very common. And then that practice was widely set aside because of abuses. Today, we commonly shake hands or in some cases hug one another. The command, by the way, is not to kiss. The command is to greet. And the word greet, interestingly, means to embrace or to welcome with enthusiasm, back to hearty participation. Do you know what it's like to go to a place where you're not sure that the people that are there are interested in the fact that you're there? How long do you want to stay? Not long. On the other hand, when you and I go to a place where the people greet us and we get a sensing of them that they're genuinely glad to see us, well, kind of commends you to the idea of going there again. The word holy in the text indicates that whatever physical gesture is involved in welcoming or greeting one another has to address the issues of purity and propriety. Purity and propriety are always at issue in a local church. The point is that all God's family are to exercise themselves in the demonstration of affection in Christ one to another. The expression, greet each other with a holy kiss, has the idea that you and I are to be filled with holy expressions of reception and welcome one to another. In Psalm 2, the second psalm, which is one of the most messianic psalms quoted in the New Testament, God uses a kiss to speak of the correct welcome and reception of God the Son. Psalm 2:12 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And it has that idea of welcome, showing affection, a sense of real glad to see you in the process of relationship and response to Jesus Christ. Now, you and I know that not all kisses are the same. As Humphrey Bogart said, a kiss is not a kiss. In the case of Judas, the kiss is a kiss of betrayal. But in the case of the early church, the kiss was an overt expression and an expression of affection and interest in the life of others because of relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, most of you already know that back in the day in which churches practiced that holy sense of kissing, it was men with men and women with women. In our perverted day, that doesn't buy me much satisfaction today either. But nonetheless, that's the way that it was. It was a sense in which they tried to address the idea of gender lines so that people weren't confusing. They didn't have to have any announcements that would say, okay, now deacons quit kissing the women so we can get back to the sermon. There was none of that. It was very much propriety. It was very much pure. But the emphasis is that there was to be a focus upon, listen, there was to be a focus upon the fact that every believer that came to the public gathering of the church knew that there were people there glad to have them there. A sense of welcome was to be absolutely a part of the mix of the local church in Thessalonica. Here's an interesting thing. Have you ever thought about this? Baptist churches seem to be far more interested in welcoming visitors. God is far more interested in saints welcoming saints. You ever think about why? When the family shows that kind of holy, pure desire for others in Christ, it's very attractive. It draws sinners and visitors in. I would submit to you that if we paid more attention to making sure that we were welcome, you and I, when we came to church, that it actually might work to make our visitors feel more welcome. That the idea of the emphasis in the New Testament is that Christians really need to pay attention about welcoming with a sense of joy and enthusiasm the other Christians that are around them. When you have the benefit, and it is a benefit of a strange kind, when you have the benefit of not living on the doorstep of your own blood family that you really do care about a lot, it's not hard when you see them to be very, very welcoming. But when you're the grandma of a grandkid that comes in the door every other day, it's easy eventually to take that grandkid for granted. And the reality is that God commands us through the pen of the Apostle Paul to make sure that when it comes to the local church, that there isn't any lack of joy and enthusiasm directed one towards another. I tell you that there have been days in my life, not many, thank the Lord, but there have been days in my life when the enthusiastic word of a Christian saying, "Listen, I'm really glad to see you tonight," made a difference in my life. You can make a difference in the life of another just by being glad to see people and just by expressing that in a way that is marked by propriety and purity in the context of a local church. Well, the third thing here is very strong. Verse 27 says, "I charge you," that's strong language, "by the Lord," that's very strong language, "that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." Not only pray, not only greet, but read, said Paul, "this epistle unto all the holy brethren." A life of application. This final imperative of 1 Thessalonians concerns the public communication of the Scriptures to the whole of the church. And it is attached to the word charge. Paul said, in essence, "I want you to promise me that this divine communication is presented and applied to every member of the congregation." The word charge means here to take an oath, like you would in a court of law. "I promise, tell the truth, whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God." An oath. The word charge here means to take an oath. The word read here is an intensive word in the original language, meaning to fully recognize and to accurately know something for yourself. And so the idea is that there is a tremendous sense of seriousness associated with this final command to read this letter to all the holy brethren. Clearly, Paul thought his letter was Scripture. He demanded that it, like the entirety of the canon, be received and applied. We speak much about application in teaching ministry and in preaching ministry, and still believe it to be one of the areas of greatest need among every flock. This final imperative underscores the fact that the primary work of the local church together involves the Word of God. The faithful communication of the Word of God. And in our brand of churches, most people have the correct idea that that does involve what's happening up here in the pulpit as it is being delivered to the people that are in the pew. That there is a commitment that what is said in the Word of God, from the Word of God, what is said about the Word of God, is in fact the Word of God as delivered to the congregation. Most of the people in our brand of churches have that straight. Where we do frankly miss the boat is the Word of God from the congregation to the congregation. From the congregation to the congregation. That Ken has a God demand in his life to speak the Word of God to Russ Heiser. And that Russ Heiser has that demand in the Scripture concerning Ken Garnett. And that faithfulness to the Scriptures is as much an issue, man to man, woman to woman, as it is pastor to people. The Bible's idea is that the church is safeguarded not just because the man up here is a good and godly man, but because the people as a whole are God's good and godly people. And that truth is spoken one to another perpetually. Every once in a while, because of the uniqueness of the way the Lord has led in my life and Sherry's over the course of our adult ministry, every once in a while, I get a hankering to be back at a school. And usually not for long, to be honest. It's usually about a 10-minute thing. If you ever had to work with a fat faculty, you know that it's not to be desired. But nonetheless,
in that 10 minutes, one of the things that is very appealing about being in a Bible college, teaching, preaching in that capacity, and not being the pastor, one of the things very appealing about that is the good work you can do in your own church. Sherry and I, for instance, when we were in Florida, we attended Heritage Baptist Church in Lakeland, Florida. Whenever I wasn't preaching, which was practically never, I was only out on the weekend for sure, but every Wednesday night I was in prayer meeting at Heritage Baptist Church in Lakeland, Florida. And it was amazing. I mean, it was really amazing. The work that I could do at prayer meeting when we divided for prayer among those men. As I would sit with men and talk to them personally and be able to say, you know, you're really not thinking right about that. Here's what the Bible says. You know what? You really are thinking correctly. The Bible says you would be shocked at the good ministry I had at Heritage Baptist Church in Lakeland, Florida, when I never held any position whatsoever. I was the president of Spurgeon Baptist Bible College and member at Heritage Baptist Church in Lakeland, Florida. But at prayer meeting night, I used to love that because I got to really speak truth to men when we divided for prayer. And I know for a fact because the pastor took me out to lunch to tell me. I know for a fact that some of those men made a definite impact for the Lord Jesus in that church simply because their brother in Christ on a Wednesday night reminded them of what the Bible says about their life. How often do the people you know run to see the pastor? Not too often. How often do people in this church talk to you? And how do you talk back to them? Do you talk back with truth? Do you talk back with Scripture? Do you talk back with godly perspective? Or are you just yes and no? God help us all to recognize the phenomenal ministry we can have by making sure that the Word of God is read, communicated unto all the holy brethren. Now, I don't like to put things in people's minds specifically to do, because then, of course, you can be blamed for them. But, you know, I think about some of the people that just, you know, miss a service for no really good reason. And then they know you were here. Wouldn't it be cool? Well, at least I think it'd be cool. If when they said, yeah, I got tied up with blah, 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 blah. Didn't make it Sunday. Didn't make it Wednesday. Wouldn't it be great if you said, hey, you missed it? Let me tell you what that sermon was about. The passage was, the point was, pastor said, I checked it out. Here you go. I'm telling you, they might come to hear the real deal the next time because otherwise they have to talk to you. I know, stupid idea, but thought I'd share it anyhow. The final imperative underscores that every word of God is to be believed. Every word of God is to be obeyed, and the word of God is to be taken to the full attention of every single member of the local church. These are days of escalating uncertainty and danger. God would have us provide a place for truth. God would be pleased if we, his family, in this locale exercise ourselves prayerfully, lovingly, truthfully. If we do obey God in these things, then we will fulfill our calling as a local church. If we don't, we won't. May God help us to believe and obey God's word this day. Father, we thank you for a very compelling end to Paul's first letter.